The parallel texts are in your bulletin this morning. We're going to read only the passage in Mark because it's a rather longer text than we've been encountering. And I'm going to read the New American Standard version, which may be a little bit different than your photocopy. Let's pray. Father, we have no more born ability to receive, understand, and appropriate your word than the prophets did in speaking it. We need the work of your Holy Spirit working these things into our minds, into our hearts, into our lives, just as much as the prophets needed you breathing out through them your word. So we pray, as with all the means of grace, ordinances of worship, grant us your Spirit to make these things powerful, to make them redound to your glory, and in between be good for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Hear God's word. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Very quick, some reminders about what we're doing here. We're pursuing a gospel harmony. We're giving up a little bit of the vertical context, and we're taking advantage and grasping the horizontal context among the three gospels that are very similar. Synoptics, they see things, optics the same way, and they complement each other. It's not mere repetition. It is three distinct witnesses that give us certainty that these things are true and a fuller understanding of what happened and the meaning of them. Remember that in Matthew's gospel, these things come right after the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke and Mark, they are placed probably more chronologically after the parables, which again gives us the sense of word and work. You have the Sermon on the Mount, and then these three miracles. You have the record of the parables, and then these three miracles. We considered 2 weeks ago the Lord calming the storm. This week we're dealing with a demoniac, and probably next week, Lord willing, with the Jairus' daughter and the woman with a hemorrhage. But these three things, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And you have the words of Christ, who taught like no one else did. And you have these works of Christ, who did things that no one else did. And all these things are providing for the apostles and the disciples, and also for us after them, to be able to say, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to put and keep our faith in him for our present life and our eternal well-being. These are done for a reason. The Bible is written for a reason, so that you may know that Jesus is truly the Son of the Most High God, as the demons even themselves profess. So we come to this very frightening and upsetting, but also correspondingly joyful situation of the Gerasene demoniac. You remember that the thing immediately prior to this is Jesus' victory at sea. And the winds were blowing in hurricane force. The waves were crashing and basically a kind of tsunami on the Sea of Galilee. It was extremely violent. And Jesus spoke, and the winds abated, and the water settled down and was like glass. Jesus demonstrated his power over the physical world. Now, in a not coincidental connection, you have this wild man. He is like the winds raging, and he's screaming, and the sea thrashing, and he is cutting himself. The man is a wild man that goes with the wild sea. And Jesus calmed the wild sea, and Jesus here calms the wild man. He shows his power over the physical creation in the sea, and he shows his power over the spiritual creation with the demoniac. Everything, absolutely everything, is under the power of Jesus Christ. So if we're opposed to him, we should be scared to death. But if we are submitting ourselves to him, we should be excited and at peace, because there is nothing in all the world that Jesus is unable or unwilling to help us with, in the physical world or the spiritual world. And all the people that we care about, Jesus is perfectly able and willing to help us in those things as well. And so we cannot despair. We must not despair, because Jesus is King. The reason for the trip is that they've left the Capernaum, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and gone across the lake to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they come to the other side. Now, you'll see in the parallel that Matthew says the country of the Gadarenes, and Mark and Luke say the country of the Gerasenes. Well, you have the Sea of Galilee. On the east side, you have Gadara, which is 30 miles southeast. You have Gerasa, which is 5 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And then you have Gergesa, which is right on the coast. And you have these three things that are mentioned in the manuscripts of the New Testament. Gergesa is probably Origen's guess of what he thought it should have been. But there's no significant textual witness to that, except after Origen's time. So it's probably Origen who made that change in the text. But it is not persuasive and explained in other ways. So you have Gadara and Gerasa. The other places are fairly far away from the coast. With Gerasa, the territory of that town did reach to the sea, and so that makes sense for Mark and Luke. For Gadara, that's 30 miles away, and it seems very odd that Matthew would refer to the place where they landed as the country of the Gadarenes. But it seems to me with the swineherders going back to the city and the country, and in each case it is the country of the Gadarenes, the country of the Gerasenes, and so in these ways the writers are indicating to us that Jesus is dealing with the whole wide area east of the Sea of Galilee. And as he demonstrates his power over the physical world and the spiritual world, I think it's also indicating to us that Jesus rules not just over Palestine, but he rules over everything. Everything east of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's an expression of Jesus' universal reign. And these different towns referring to that region are giving us different evidences that Jesus is dealing with the whole area, not just one person in one place, but as he represents the whole region, which is in great darkness. And so one of the lessons of that is that when you see things that seem at the first glance to be contradictions, that there must be a mistake here somewhere, don't start with that. Take all the evidence and see how it fits together. That is the intention of the Holy Spirit. These things fit together. If you can't fit them together, that's your problem, not the Holy Spirit's problem. And so the right assumption is these things fit together. And it seems to me this is how. Also in Mark 5, verse 20, he began to proclaim to the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there was one city on the west side of the Jordan River, which runs between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. There was one city over there that was part of the 10 cities. It was a region of a Roman province. And when he went back to his city, he also went to the country, and he actually went to the whole region of the Decapolis, which Jesus had been to previously, recorded in Matthew 4. And so there are manifold evidences that the whole region is being referred to. So Jesus, the picture is they come through the storm, they finally get to their destination, and Jesus is just off the boat. There's a joke about immigrants, you know, they're just off the boat. They don't know anything about America. They can't speak the language. And Jesus is like that. He's just off the boat. He's fresh off the boat when this demonic assault comes. He just steps off the boat. The demoniac is up in the mountains where the tombs are and where the swine are, where all this uncleanness is. And he sees him coming. The demoniac sees Jesus coming. And he runs to him and falls down to him. Now that may seem to give the impression that the demons are worshiping Christ, which they are. But that is not their intent nor their purpose. There was a story of a guy that kept complaining about his neighbor's dog that kept charging him. Every time he'd pull in this neighbor's driveway, the dog would charge him and attack him. And he called the police and said, "Look, if this dog charges me one more time, I'm going to shoot this thing." And the police said, no, don't do that. I'll be right out. So the policeman comes out, drives in the driveway, gets out of the car. The dog charges them, and the policeman shoots him. Have you ever been charged by a dog or by an animal of any kind? The neighbor across the street has a German Shepherd. And the first time I met this dog, and it's under amazing control, the dog charges me, and I freeze. And he comes up to me and licks my hand. I still think dogs lick your hand because they don't want to bite anything that's dry. But this is the idea. The demons are attacking Jesus. They are not simply submitting. They, even in their submission. We'll sing in a while from Psalm 66. Your enemies will give feigned worship to you. And that's what this is. They are compelled by the majesty of Christ to acknowledge who he is, but they try to destroy him in doing it. There's an issue here also with these parallels. You'll see in the Matthew passage, there are two demoniacs, whereas in Mark and Luke, there are only one demoniac. You may also remember that in various incidents of blind men calling out to Jesus, in Mark and Luke, there's one blind man. But in Matthew, in both cases, there are two blind men. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides in on a donkey in Mark and Luke, but he rides in on a donkey and the colt, a more expansive fulfillment of the prophecy. What's going on? Well, I think in this case, Matthew doesn't deal at all with the aspect of legion, that there are a legion of demons. And so I think that the two demoniacs may be indicating the magnitude of the problem. Now, I think you have to start with Matthew and Luke just talk about one of the two that, Mark and Luke talk about one of the two that Jesus dealt with. So it's entirely possible, and perhaps even likely, that there were two demoniacs, but Mark and Luke only deal with one of them. If there were two and you testified that were one, you were true. You did. It's true. I think it's somewhat more likely, given Matthew being more of a Jewish mind, a lot of fulfillment of Old Testament texts, that he is wanting to indicate by referring to two demoniacs, not only a multitude of demons being involved, but also the certainty of this event. He has these two demoniacs, two blind men, a donkey and a foal, indicating in a literary fashion the doubling for the purpose of emphasis. It is a means of emphasis. That is a second possibility. So then we come to the unclean spirit. Unclean in the Bible simply means evil. When something is dirty, it offends us, especially if it is a stain on clothing, and especially if it has an olfactory component to the uncleanness. You walk in a room, it's messy, and it stinks, and you're offended. That is how God regards sin. It's messy, it stinks, and it offends him. And so an unclean spirit is one who offends God by rebelling against him in various ways. And so Jesus speaks about the Pharisees. They seem to be righteous, but they are like tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Death is the wages of sin. Being associated with sin is unclean. Pigs were prohibited from the Jewish diet, of course, as is very well known. And so pigs, from a Jewish perspective, are unclean animals. And the nakedness that Luke speaks about is also unclean, as you'll see in many references in the book of Leviticus. And so these are spirits, not the Holy Spirit that drives believers to obedience, but evil spirits that drive unbelievers to disobedience and others. They drive people to disobedience. And I think what we have here is a classic example of the threefold, the great commandment being completely disobeyed. The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And what the demons do here is that they hate God. They drive the man to hate God. They drive the man to hate his neighbors, and they drive the man to hate himself. And so this poor man is completely consumed with demonic power, driving him to violate the will of God completely. This man is worse than dead. He is dead in sin. The first thing is uncontrollable destruction against God. When the demoniac comes out in Mark 5, verse 6, he saw Jesus from far and ran and worshipped him, crying out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me?" He runs to Jesus, he bows down to Jesus, and then asks him to leave. "We have nothing in common. This is my place. You need to get out of here." And he is seeking to drive Jesus from his dominion, which these demons rebel against. But they are compelled by the nature. The demons believe and shudder in James. And the demons believe and they confess what they know. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Matthew 8:29, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They are seeking to overcome him. They are seeking to drive him out. And when they run to him and worship him and confront him and in effect rebuke him, they are trying to destroy him. It is very striking in Mark 5, verse 7. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demons are endeavoring to put Jesus under oath. They are commanding Jesus to swear that he will not torment them. And that is an evidence that they are rebelling against his authority and seeking to overturn his authority. Their worship is an acknowledgement of who he is and an endeavor to destroy what they have confessed. They hate Christ and they are seeking to destroy him because they know if they don't destroy him, he will destroy them. And they know in the end, he wins. And so in Matthew 8, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know that the time is coming when they will be tormented, when they will be destroyed. But in the insanity of evil, they seek to do as much evil as possible before that time comes. The time of judgment doesn't motivate them to repentance. It provokes them to greater evil. And it is insane. If you know that you will be destroyed for your sin, doesn't it make sense that you stop sinning? But not for evil. Evil is irrational. Evil is insane. And the certain knowledge of destruction provokes to greater evil rather than repentance. The demons confront Jesus in order to destroy him and overcome him in their sinful hatred of God. The next way that the demons manifest their evil is the destruction to the neighbor in Matthew 8, 28. "Coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way." That's another evidence that they didn't come out to worship Jesus. They came out like they always came out of the tombs in order to rip them apart. In Acts 19:16, you have the seven sons of Sceva. Say that 10 times fast. Seven sons of Sceva. What happens? The Jewish exorcists, which they were trying to cast out demons by any device that they could find, and they heard people were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, so they tried the same thing. And the demons said to them, "I know Jesus, but who are you?" And he jumped on them and tore them apart. And that's what this demon was endeavoring would do to people so that they couldn't come by anymore. And that's what they sought to do to Jesus. They hate God and seek to destroy him. They hate their neighbor and seek to destroy them. And perhaps of greatest sadness is they hate the man. One other thing about the neighbor is the neighbors tried to restrain the evil, which Some people criticized the neighbors because they didn't try to help the man with his problem, but there was no helping this guy. And the best that you could hope for was to restrain him from hurting anybody else. And they would put him in iron chains on his hands and on his feet. And he would break the iron chains and he would smash the fetters on his feet and go after them again. No one could restrain him. And then no one could help him against himself. He was a danger to himself and others, which is usually a ground to deal with someone in a forceful way, but it was unsuccessful. And he would scream in pain and agony, physical pain from all the injury he was doing to himself. He was cutting himself, a problem in our own day. And it seems to me that those kinds of any self-destructive behavior is an evidence of demonic activity. Not demonic possession necessarily, but certainly demonic oppression, because it is insane for someone to harm themselves. It is evil, and it indicates the work of the kingdom of darkness. And this man was seeking to destroy God, seeking to destroy his neighbors, and seeking to destroy himself, all evidences of complete evil. And it wasn't a minor problem. This was absolutely overwhelming. Just like the sea was overwhelming the boat, the demons were overwhelming this man. Jesus asked his name, not because Jesus didn't know what was going on, but so that the people around him would understand, and perhaps the man himself would understand why this was such a huge problem that nobody could deal with. Because there was a legion of demons in this man. A Roman legion was about 6,000 infantry, along with cavalry and other associated support services for the legion. 6,000 demons. We're all happy with one angel, but 6,000 demons. This guy was absolutely swamped with demonic activity. Now, some people think that because there were 2,000 pigs that went into the lake, that therefore there were 2,000 and it wasn't a full legion. But it seems to make more sense to me to have 3 demons per pig. On the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses, in fact, just have 3 demons per pig, and you have the 6,000. I think, why not think in terms of a full legion? Jesus said, "Do you not know that if I ask, my heavenly Father would provide me with 12 legions of angels?" That's a lot of angels. And this is a lot of demons. This poor man was absolutely helpless. It doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't do something to bring this on himself. The wages of sin is death. Sin is contemptible. But death deserves pity. Drunkenness is contemptible. But alcoholism deserves compassion. And this man, however he got here, deserves compassion. He's absolutely overwhelmed. Well, what the demons say about Jesus is very significant. In every case, Matthew says, Son of God, but with Mark and Luke, Son of the Most High God. That is very significant. Melchizedek is called in Genesis 14. Melchizedek is called priest of the Most High God. Nebuchadnezzar refers to Jehovah as the Most High God. The girl with a spirit in Acts 16 referred to the apostles as servants of the Most High God. This is the word that non-Jews used to describe God. And Jesus coming to the east of the Sea of Galilee in a very predominantly Gentile area, with the demons proclaiming Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, indicates that Jesus is the one who rules over all things, physical and spiritual, Jew and Gentile, heaven and earth, sea and the dry land, and everything that is in them, is a confession that Jesus rules over everything. And that they chose this name is indicative of that and fits with every other aspect of this incident. And so they are afraid in Luke 8:31 that Jesus will command them to depart into the abyss, because Jesus has the authority to do that. Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves. Jesus has authority over the demons. And he can send them to the abyss, where the angels who did not keep their place are held, and to that place from which they will be cast into the lake of fire. Mark deals with it in terms of, Luke speaks of the abyss. Mark deals in terms of casting out of the country, that they would lose their happy home in this unclean place with these unclean people, and Jesus has the power and the authority to do it. But they beg Jesus to send them into the pigs rather than to just cast them into the abyss or cast them out of the country, where in other places demons are cast out and go through waterless places, and not finding any place to rest, they come back to the person that they were cast out of. That's what the prospect was for them. But Jesus gives them permission. He authorizes their transfer from the demoniac or demoniacs to the pigs. He could have spared the pigs. He could have cast them in the abyss. He could have cast them out. He could have left the pigs alone and let them live. What is the point of casting them in the pigs? No, knowing that the demons will drive the pigs to their own destruction, like he was driving the demoniac to self-destruction. And it seems to me that it is the same lesson as the whole sacrificial system. If someone will live, if a sinner will live, something else will have to die. The whole, and you can't really call it a sacrifice because it isn't an act of worship. And certainly pigs were not eligible for sacrifice in the Old Testament system. But what do you have here? The pigs die and the man lives. And Jesus is teaching the cross, that this demoniac living means that somebody's going to have to die, and the pigs are just a graphic illustration of the cross. And when Jesus casts out the demons, he takes the sin and the evil of that on himself and must carry it to the cross. Just as surely as the pigs go into the lake, Jesus must go to the cross. So I don't think it's animal cruelty. I don't think it's pointless. I think it is making the classic biblical argument that if one will live, another must die. And again, even in our ordinary diet, if we will live, something else will die. Whether it's a cow or whether it's corn, something has to die if we're going to live. And the Lord teaches us that all the time. Well, then the demons go into the pigs, and what do? They destroy the pigs just like they're destroying the man. What happened to the demons? Yeah, right. Curious people want to know, what happened to the demons? The answer is, no one knows. We're not given an answer. But I think there are some hints. The demons drive them into the water. And a lot of judgment is spoken of as going into the pit of darkness. And in 2 Peter 1 and in Jude, the angels who did not keep their own place were put in pits of darkness until the day. And it seems to me that the demons did not destroy the pigs and then go happily on their way. It seems to me that the figure of drowning, and one thing that's interesting in the language is that all the action is very quick. The demons assault Christ. They ask to be sent to the pigs. They go into the pigs. The pigs rush down the hill, go into the sea, and then everything goes into slow motion. And you almost, the language suggests that you see every pig die individually, all 2,000 of them, slowly die and sink to the bottom of the lake. That's the picture. Well, the pigs have gone to the pit of darkness, and that's where demons go. That's where demons belong. And I think it is reasonable from broad biblical testimony that these demons are in prison waiting to be thrown in the lake of fire. These demons never bothered anybody else again, including this man. So, we have a case now of unemployment. The swineherders, and they're probably, it takes a lot more people to take care of pigs than it does take care of sheep. You can have one guy and a dog take care of a bunch of sheep. But for pigs, they need a little bit more attention. So very likely had a lot of people who were suddenly out of work. And they're going to have to give account to the owners of the pigs what happened to them. They had to explain that they didn't just sell them off and keep the money. So they went into town and they told everybody. And again, the reference to the expansiveness of what Jesus is doing here. And they reported it to everybody. Matthew contracts this and suggests they reported everything to everyone. But Luke and Mark separate it out so that it seems to me that they went and they told what happened to the pigs when they first went to town. They didn't tell what happened to the demoniac because they were up on the hill with the pigs. The demoniac was down by the shore with Jesus. And so what they knew is what they saw, that the pigs all of a sudden went into the water. They did not yet know what happened to the demoniac. They found that out when they came back. And so, hearing what happened to the pigs, everybody came out to see what happened and to come to Jesus. These people, Jesus has already been to Decapolis, Matthew chapter 4. These people, this is not the first time that they heard about Jesus. And so when they come out, they see that it's Jesus. And they're afraid. Because they know who this is. They've heard what he's done on the West Coast. And now they're hearing about something that he's done in their place. That he's not a local God, but his power extends over them and everything that they are and have. And it's very eloquent. They came out and they came to Jesus and they saw the man. This man that they had been dealing with for who knows how long, but an extensive time. They tried to bind, they couldn't do it. And what they couldn't do with chains and iron and bronze, Jesus did with a word. A simple word. Be gone. And the restoration is very impressive. There was the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, not running around all over the place, fully clothed, not naked, in his right mind, not crazy. Completely restored. No longer living in the tombs, but about to be sent home. No longer isolated from everyone, but about to go back to his family. No longer screaming in pain and agony and likely blasphemies among the tombs and the pigs, but going into all the cities of the Decapolis, telling what Jesus had done for him. This was a man who was as bad off as anybody could possibly be, who was completely restored in every respect of his being and relationships. That should give us hope. It doesn't matter how bad off you are, what kind of sins you are ensnared in, no matter what kind of demonic influence is prevailing upon you, no matter how much your relationships have been blown up. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, and he can destroy you in your sin, or he can save you completely in faith. When everybody came out, those who had seen what had happened, particularly the apostles and the others who were in other boats, testified to what they saw. The sheepherders testified about the pigs, and the disciples testified about the demoniac, and the people understood the whole thing. But then they destroy themselves. The demons ask Jesus to leave them alone. The people come out and they ask Jesus to leave them. The people are identifying with the demons rather than with the former demoniac. The former demoniac asked to go with Jesus. The people of the region asked Jesus to leave them. And that is death. The people are thinking, we don't want to be destroyed like the pigs, rather than saying, we want to be saved like the demoniac. In other instances, when Jesus would cast out demons or heal people, everybody would get everybody they know and bring to have demons cast out and people healed. But these people, rather than asking Jesus, deliver me, says, like the demons, leave me alone. And that is the ultimate self-destructive behavior, is rejecting Jesus. So who are you going to identify with? Are you going to be like the demons and tell Jesus, leave me alone? You're going to be like the demoniac and say, Jesus, help me, save me. Well, understandably, the former demoniac wanted to go with Jesus. I wouldn't want to let this guy to my side either. He saved me. I want to stay with him. But Jesus said no, and this is a wonderful lesson for prayer. Jesus granted the prayer of the demons. He granted the prayer of the people of the region, both to their self-destruction. He denied the petition of the believer. Isn't that odd? He says yes to the wicked and no to the righteous. So when Jesus says no to one of your petitions, it is certainly for your own good. But Jesus is so gracious. They tell him to leave them alone, and he leaves. He doesn't leave them alone. He gives them this man to bear witness to them day after day after day, and he will not let them forget what Jesus had done. And you can be sure that the Lord attended his word with power. And that is another lesson for us, that when the Lord delivers us, our obligation is not to keep it to ourselves. When God delivers you, you don't have the responsibility to preach the gospel. You do have the responsibility to tell what Jesus has accomplished. But your primary responsibility is to tell other people what you know, what Jesus has done for your soul, how he has delivered you from sin, how he has kept you from sin, how he has healed your marriage, how he has sustained your marriage, how he has saved your children, how you still trust that he will. So in conclusion, just a couple things to skip over. The first thing is confess Jesus as the Son of the Most High God over all. That is the fundamental truth. Jesus on the east side of the lake in this region of uncleanness rules it in every way. There is nothing that is not under the power of Jesus Christ, and therefore you have hope. The first thing, if Jesus is Son of the Most High God and you're opposed to him, you should fear. The people of the land were scared to death. He was going to do the same thing to them that he did to the pigs. If you're a pig, you should be afraid. But don't be a pig. Be a sheep. Repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ, and be a Lamb of God. one of God's people. Thirdly, trust him, because Jesus is who he is. He delivers from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Trust him. He will help you. It seems to me that Titus 3 is a nice summary of this section. We also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's a demoniac. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, got off the boat, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. The demoniac didn't do anything. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Trust him. He will do for you what he did for the demoniac. And pigs may even not die. Who knows? Other thing, Jesus, the demoniac sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is one evidence of conversion. If you are converted, you will love to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear what he has to say. You will love to study the scriptures. You will love to hear them read and preached. And those people who claim to be Christians and don't sit at the feet of Jesus, it argues against that. And so every time in worship, when I or one of the elders says, "Please be seated," that's what we're talking about. Sit at the feet of Jesus and hear what he has to say. And correspondingly, speak what you know. Tell other people what God has done for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very familiar but so rich and fathomless treasure of all kinds of good things. Even the apparent difficulties are instructive, and we pray that you give us patience to search these things out and to understand them as far as you have given us to understand. Lord, please deal with us as you dealt with the demoniac. Please set us free from all the things that oppress us, that destroy our lives and our relationships, and bring us into a place where we are at your feet, fully clothed, in our right mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.